Could just in your own situation, in your own lives, if you could see in your work relationships, but especially in your family relationships, if a husband would influence his wife instead of dictating to his wife what she has to do or what she doesn't have to do, your marriage would be much greater. If parents would influence their children to righteousness instead of just barking out orders all the time, you'd see blessings flow. This is an amazing, this is not just a Christian principle, this is a principle to live by in every essence. So lead your men with influence, not power. When Marcus returned to the shipbuilding site, his men seemed pretty happy. With today's additions, he now had 32 men on his crew, more than he had ever employed in his life. He thought to himself that, hey, I might make this deadline. New workers meant extra training, so he had to spend time one-on-one with each member of the crew and keep on training them, and he trained them through influence, not by dictation, not by power. With his motivated crew, Marcus began to see great progress. So the next week, Marcus found Tacitus sitting on the bench, eating figs. I've done all, as the tablets say, the last 3 weeks, and I've been pleased to say that there's been dramatic increase in productivity. I truly appreciate all my crew, and I appreciate the hard work that they do. I also look at each man individually, and I seek his potential and focus on his strengths. I do both of these activities while trying to lead through influence. These things have made me very proud of the situation that I'm in, very proud of my crew. Tacitus smiled at Marcus, and he handed him principle number 4. Principle number 4 says, love them first. Love them first. Marcus didn't understand this at all. What was Tacitus trying to tell him? Tacitus tried to explain what this principle really meant. When we talk about love, Marcus, we're not talking about the emotion of love. We're not talking about the feeling of love. We're talking about how a person acts in love. It's really how we decide up front to treat people. How are you going to see people? How are you going to treat people? We decide that we're going to treat them with compassion and respect even before we ever know them. There are people in this audience that I've known for a few years. There are people in this audience that I've just met. And there are people in this audience that I haven't met at all. But I'm constrained by Christ to treat you in a way that I want the highest and best for you in God's plan for your life. That's love. To love you means that I, before I ever meet you, I want the best for you. So, in a lot of ways, I'm humbled by the fact that you even allow me to teach. I'm humbled by the fact that you folks probably know these principles, but maybe you don't act upon them all the time. By doing this, loving them first, by deciding up front that you're going to treat people with love and respect, it actually helps speed up the ability to influence them. Marcus stopped for a moment and then said, you know, all these principles, if you look at them, all these principles seem to build on one another. And Tacitus, he gets really excited and he says, oh, I think you're finally understanding what I'm trying to teach you. I think you're finally getting it. They build on one another to form something very special. But don't think for a moment that these things that I'm teaching you, the ability to apply them, comes naturally. It's actually, in most cases, it's exact different. It's exact opposite. Tacitus says to Marcus, he says, We tend to take people for granted. How many of you take your family for granted? How many of you take your church for granted? How many of you take your friendships for granted? And I've learned that in the past year, 5 out of 6 friends have died from cancer. Don't take people for granted. Don't take their spiritual status for granted. Teach them the gospel. Teach your children. Teach your fellow church members. Be edifying. Don't take them for granted. We tend to take people for granted instead of appreciating them. We're inclined to see and comment on the faults that people have instead of focusing on positive things. We focus on negative activities. We also seem to find it easier to flex our power and to dictate to people other than to try and influence them. Marcus, these principles are not easily adopted because they're contrary to your natural tendency. Your old sin nature is trying to dominate you, and these things are contrary to what your old sin nature would have you to do. We need to continually make a conscious decision to lead using the principles found on these tablets. Your level of respect with those you employ will grow tremendously. You know, if it weren't for the fast approaching deadline, Marcus would be a pretty happy guy. He enjoyed working with his crew. He enjoyed the week. He knew that he had never worked in a better environment. The new workers, they seemed happy. They worked well together. He watched as some true craftsmen were beginning to grow within his organization. The ship itself was becoming one of the finest in the harbor. Everything was going pretty well until it started to rain. And once it started, it rained. It rained and it rained and it didn't quit. The men couldn't work in conditions like that, so they lost precious days. 5 whole days were lost. Now, when you're working on a deadline, that's time that you just can't make up. Marcus was feeling a great deal of despair. He was feeling defeat. He found these things inside of him where he just didn't know why he would keep going. When the rain finally stopped, the sun came out with a vengeance. It got hot. It got over 100 degrees. It was hot, humid, 5 days to go before the deadline, and at least 10 days left of work. Marcus and Tacitus met at the usual place. It was obvious to Tacitus that Marcus was feeling bad, that he was doubting whether he could meet this deadline. He was distracted, and so Tacitus patted Marcus on the back and he said, "I'm sure you're going to make the deadline, my son." Tacitus took out the 5th and final tablet. And so Marcus, he read it out loud. He said, "Make them feel that they're part of something special. You are a chosen race. You are a people of God's own choosing. You are a royal priesthood. Make them feel that they're part of." This is what Jesus did. He makes us feel that we're part of something special. And we are. Each one of us are seated at the right hand of God. Each one of us are joint heirs with Christ. We're part of something very special. Marcus read the tablet, "Make them feel that they're part of something special." Tacitus, he was bursting with excitement. He thought, "Oh, this is great. I hope you get this one." Marcus, this 5th principle is the glue that binds all the other 4 tablets together. If you can make your workers feel as if they're part of something special, something greater than themselves, well, if you can do that, that's when miracles happen. I know, Marcus, that you have a goal ahead of you, a deadline ahead of you. It's going to be a great challenge to meet it. Let your crew, let your people in the marketplace, let your family know that they're part of something special. Show them your vision. Tacitus stood up, signaling that the conversation was done. I'm traveling. I'm not sure when I'm going to be back. I'll be most anxious to see how this all works out. But Marcus, I want you to know something. You have kept these four principles very well. You've been diligent. You've given 100%. I'm very proud of you. You're an excellent student. Marcus said thank you to Tacitus, and they hugged, and they both went their separate ways. For the next few days, Marcus and his crew arrived before the sun rose and worked until the sunlight faded into darkness, and they had to stop. The completion of the ship had become more than just a job. It had become, for Marcus and his crew, it had become something very special. Each man was determined not to be the reason for any delay. It was going to be very close. The men were working skillfully, efficiently. It was easy now to appreciate the crew that he had because all the men were working together toward a common goal. If they only had a few more days to finish the ship and keep his family from poverty. Just 2 days to go now. Still at least 5 days work to finish. Marcus, he approached the men during their afternoon meal, and he said, I want to thank you for all you've done. He said this while choking back tears. I can't tell you how much it means to me to team up with such a group of men as you. You've worked hard. We only have 2 days left before the deadline. We have at least 5 days full of work ahead of us. I was hoping to provide a bonus for you and your families, but the penalty for missing our deadline is going to eliminate any profit that there is in this project. I just wanted to thank you from the bottom of my heart. After their noonday meal was finished, a group of the men left. They walked off the job. The rest of the men went back to work, and it was hot, it was humid, but they worked hard. As darkness started to approach, the men who had left returned leading a large group of people. There were women, children, and what looked like other shipbuilders. There was also a large cart filled with torches. Some of the people set up the torches around the ship, and there was enough light to continue working through the night. So they worked in shifts, and they had 100 people working at a time. The shipbuilding became the talk of Athens. On the final night, the night before the contract came due, Marcus went through the ship and checked everything that needed to be checked to make sure the ship was done. As the sun started to rise, he was confident that the work had all been done. As he came off the gangplank, he thought to himself, they did it. They actually really did it. When the inspection was done, he walked away from the ship and found his wife, Arliss. She was sitting by a fire. He knew that without her, this would never have happened. So with tears forming in his eyes, he walked over to her and said, thank you. That's not the end of the story. It's almost there, though. Several hundred people had gathered around the ship. Everyone in Athens knew of the challenge that the men had faced. And everyone was eager to see what the outcome would be. They watched silently for the ship inspectors to come out of the ship and make their final report. Finally, the inspectors came out and gave their nod of approval. Meanwhile, Tacitus, who had returned from his journey, moved through the crowd, and he came up to Marcus and he said, well done, my son. Marcus was immediately very happy that he was there, and he hugged him and said, thank you. And he said, do you know who the new owner is? Tacitus smiled broadly. With an old, scarred hand, he patted Marcus on the chest. And Tacitus knew at that moment, or Marcus knew at that moment, that Tacitus was the one who had bought the ship. He was the owner. Master, why did you push so hard? Why did you not give us more time to build this ship? You have all these other ships that you're currently building. Why did you need this one? Tacitus put his arm around Marcus and said, I wasn't thinking about building a ship. I was thinking about building a man. Because of your application of the five principles that I taught you, you're now equipped to be a great leader. I couldn't be more proud of you, even if you were my own son. Then he grinned and he said, Marcus, do you remember the two things that I said you had to agree to in order to for me to teach you these things? And Marcus said, yes. Well, the time is now. We agreed I might ask you for a favor at some time. I'm getting old. I want to stop. I'm going to adopt you as my son and my heir. You're going to take over my entire operation beginning next week. You're going to be the greatest builder in the Mediterranean. I want you to think about these five principles. I want you to think about what it is that was taught to this young shipbuilder. Make people feel appreciated when you're around them. See their potential, not their flaws. Concentrate on how good they can become. Lead with influence, not with power. Love them before you ever meet them, before they ever come into your life. Make sure that you have an attitude that you're going to love people. Make them feel that they're part of something special. This is the essence of what Jesus Christ taught. In very simple terms, this is the essence of what Christ taught. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why are you what you are? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I love this verse. I think about this verse a lot. What am I here for? Obviously, this is a direct application to Israel, but it's also a direct application to the church. That I may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. So think about the excellencies of God and learn to proclaim them. Part of them are in principles of leadership. That's where the first session ended. This is where the second session begins. The Bible is primarily a love story. From beginning to end, it tells us of the plan of redemption that God has because He loves us. From Abraham to Moses, from the judges to David, to the kings, to Peter and Paul, and ultimately Jesus Christ Himself, God has used spiritual leaders to accomplish His purposes. Now what I'm going to do now is give you some principles of spiritual leadership. Number one, principle, spiritual leadership is influence. Influence. Proverbs 14:28 says, in a multitude of people is a king's glory, but in the dearth of people is a prince's ruin. Whenever you see the word kings or princes or anyone in authority, it's talking about why they're in authority or what they do with their authority or what leadership principles they have. So, in a multitude of people is a king's glory. That really means that the mark of a good leader is that there's a multitude of loyal followers. But leadership is nothing if you don't have a following. I don't care what a person says their title is, if they don't have people that are committed to following after a vision or of the leader, then the leader's not much of a leader. When Paul was transported to Rome as a prisoner, he was on board a ship in Acts 27. The ship was caught in a storm. It was about to sink. Paul wasn't in charge. Paul was a prisoner. There were Romans on board the ship, Roman soldiers, who had a leader. There were the shipmates on board the ship that had a leader. But both of these men fell entrapped by fear. And what Paul does is he steps up and he says, don't be afraid. Everyone on board the ship is going to survive if you just stay on board the ship. He told them that God had revealed this to him. And because of his leadership, they survived. You can hold an office in a church. You can hold an office in a corporation. You can hold an office anywhere and not be a true leader. But your influence on other people is what makes you a true leader. So spiritual leadership is influence. Point number two, good leaders seek wise counsel. Proverbs 15:22 says, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. And you can find different examples in the Bible about people who took good counsel and succeeded. You can find people who refused good counsel, and sometimes it ended in death, sometimes it ended in destruction. Being a good leader doesn't mean that we have all the answers. Being a good leader in a home, you don't always have all the answers to help your children in situations. But you have the ability to seek wise counsel. You always have the ability to seek help from other people. Each of us need to find wise counselors, wise individuals to whom they can turn to in time of need. I turn to my wife many times, and sometimes I find wise counsel. Most of the time I do. Marcus turned to Arliss, and she gave him wise counsel. One of the things that Arliss said was that after Marcus told her that he had bumped into Tacitus, she said, you know, some accidents are not accidents. So what that means to me is that God leads in circumstances. Good leaders, point three, good leaders don't motivate. Good leaders motivate. They do not manipulate people. Nehemiah 2:17 and 18 said, then I said to them, you see the bad situation we're in? That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned with fire? Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. You know what Nehemiah did with these people? He showed them a vision of potential, and then he showed them that God was with them and that God had instructed them, and he influenced them. He didn't dictate to them. He influenced them to do a good work in the name of God and rebuild the walls. He carefully motivated the people. Carefully motivated them. He laid out a vision. He shared a plan of action. He assured the people that God was with them. When we try to move people for our own benefit, we manipulate and exploit them. That should never be done in a family. That should never be done in a church setting. It shouldn't be done on a job setting. I will be the first to admit that when I was the general manager for Ethan Smith Moving and Storage, it's a big company in Lawrence, I did almost everything wrong according to these principles. I would get mad at people, and I would try to dictate to them what they had to do. I'd manipulate. I'd exploit them. I would do things that a manager shouldn't do. I wish I knew then what I know now. When you call people to a higher purpose, that's how you motivate them. Next point, good leaders have integrity. Proverbs 16:13 says, good leaders cultivate honest speech. They love advisors who tell them the truth. Proverbs 16:13. So honesty and integrity can be seen as the foundation of spiritual leadership. Not only are good leaders honest, but they want honest people around them. I know people who run small businesses And it would be impossible for them to be here today if it weren't for good people around them that helped take up the slack of them being away from the job. Next point, effective leaders have a servant mentality. Paul was a person who knew that he worked for God. He was employed by God. He also saw himself as a servant to the church. Paul had a clear understanding that he was a servant to the Word. His lifelong job was to proclaim God's Word, whether it be the gospel, whether it be the mystery doctrines, whether it be the growth truths. Everything that Paul did, he saw himself as a servant to the Word. Scripture is given to us not to prove our own points. God doesn't give us His Word so that we can beat people over the head with it. We're to proclaim God's ideas. It's God's thought patterns that we want other people to see. So we influence them through any way that we can to get them to understand this. During the American Revolution, a man in civilian clothes rode by a group of soldiers preparing a small defensive barrier. Their leader was shouting instructions at them, but was making no attempt to help them. Asked why by the rider, the leader said with great dignity, "Sir, I am a lieutenant." The stranger apologized to the lieutenant, dismounted, proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. The job done, he turned to the lieutenant and said, "If you need some more help, son, just give me a call." With that, the commander-in-chief of the Revolutionary Armies, George Washington, remounted his horse and rode on. One soldier had a title, lieutenant. The other soldier was a leader. And we need to develop that type of leadership mentality. His name was John. John had wild hair. He wore a t-shirt. He had jeans with holes in the knees, and he didn't wear shoes. This was his normal attire throughout the 4 years that he attended college. He was a brilliant young man. He became a Christian while attending college. Across the street from his apartment was a very conservative church. By conservative, I mean the men wore suits, the women wore dresses. It was a very staid, upright church. They had services from 10 o'clock in the morning to 11:30 usually. And they had a big clock at the back of the auditorium that showed the preacher when he was done. So John decides to go to church, and as usual, he's late to most everything. He rolls into church around 10:30 in the morning. The service is going on. All the people in the pews are packed. He walks in with no shoes, jeans, a t-shirt, and his hair disheveled or wild. He can't find a seat. No one moves to offer him a seat. People are staring, but no one says anything to him. John gets closer and closer to the pulpit. He's walking down. It's like he's walking right down here in the middle of the aisle. The minister stops preaching. And the minister notices that a deacon at the back is making his way slowly toward John. John, not being able to sit down anywhere, sits down right in the middle of the aisle. The deacon has a cane. He's wearing a three-piece suit. He has a wonderful little handkerchief in his pocket here. He has a gold chain around his belt. He's in his 80s. This deacon is the epitome of what this church stands for. It looks like he's extremely, extremely doctrinal. The deacon is every bit a godly man, very elegant, very dignified, very courtly. He walks with a cane, and he's very deliberate in his walk. It takes a few minutes for the deacon to get to John. The church is very silent except for a clicking of the man's cane. The deacon gets right up next to John, lays his cane down on the floor, and with great difficulty, because he's like most 80-year-olds, he's not very spry, with great difficulty he lowers himself and sits down next to John. And he puts his arm around John. And he says, "Welcome to the congregation." The minister, having regained his voice, says, "What I've preached today, you're going to forget. What you've seen today, you'll never forget." That deacon that welcomed that disheveled young man to the congregation, he was a true leader. He didn't think more highly of himself than he should, but he thought more of others. He was willing to serve John. Next point. Effective Christian leaders know the source of their strength. There's a very practical implication in this principle. We're only effective, truly effective, when we function in God's strength and not our own. Paul tells us that we must work with all his energy that so powerfully works in us. Our strength is not in our ability. It's always in his ability. Okay, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever heard of this. You may have, but you may not. Have you ever heard of the sandhill cranes? Some of you are waving your hands. Some of you raise your... Yeah, a sandhill crane. They're very large birds, very powerful birds, and they fly great distances, thousands of miles. They can cross continents without stopping. They have three tremendous qualities that we should learn from. We talked about checking out nature and checking out some of the beasts of the field and the ants and all this stuff. Well, think about the sandhill crane. First, they rotate leadership in flying. There's a group of about five or six of these sandhill cranes that are very, very strong. And it doesn't matter how strong you are. If you're at the point of a V formation, you're going to be going up against the most turbulence. So you're going to be the one that gets tired. So the sandhill cranes have a rotating leadership that forms that V formation. Second, they seem to choose leaders that can handle turbulence. So the ones that are up at the front of the V formation are the strongest. They're the leaders. Third, all during the time that these birds are leading, the rest of them are honking their admiration. Now that kind of begs the question, where are we in this formation? Where are we in leadership? Do we have the leadership qualities that make us strong? And can we help other people? If not, we're going to stay back and we're going to honk our admiration at great leaders. You're going to say that, oh, so-and-so is a great teacher, and so-and-so is a great teacher, and I've read so-and-so's book, and, you know. But I really honestly believe that leadership begins in the home. And all of us are leaders. In one way or the other, we need to be strong in certain principles. So we need to lead by serving others. I want to list some things that Abraham Lincoln has taught me. He's dead, but I still learn a lot from him. He's an extremely good leader. He lived as a true hero in every sense of the word. He was called the Great Emancipator. He led the United States during one of its darkest hours. We think that we have an America that's heading in the wrong direction. America in 1860... was on the verge of war, brother against brother. In 1860, the United States had a population of 31 million people. Over the next 4 years, 600,000 of the young men of America died in this war. more than 1.6 million would be seriously injured. That's over 2 million of 31 million people gave a great price to preserve the Union of the United States. Lincoln was the man God put in the leadership role to preserve our nation. And these are some of the things that he operated by. They're very simple statements. They're very simple rules to live by. Number one, be the very embodiment of good temper and friendliness. Meet people as friends. Do what you can to be friendly to people. Go out of your way. Don't hold back. Meet people and be friendly. Number two, a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's a very biblical principle, but it also had to do with our nation in 1860. Number three, build strong alliances. In other words, find good counselors, find good spiritual people that you can be allied with. Number four, remember, everyone likes a compliment. That doesn't mean that you should be false in complimenting people, but remember that people like compliments much more than they like dry facts or even negative aspects. Next, wage war one war at a time. Wage war one war at a time. In your own personal life, choose the battles that you want to fight, but make sure that you concentrate at least on one thing at a time. Next, spend time letting your followers learn that you're firm, resolute, and committed in the daily performance of your duty to God. People want that. People want to see someone who will prove to them that they're resolute and firm in their commitment to God. How do you do that? By remarking and making note of God's will in the things that you do. Like Nehemiah did. Nehemiah said, God is with us. Let's rebuild these walls. And so the people did a good work. Doing so, making sure that people see your firm resolution, doing so will gain their confidence and the influence that you have. America is in a situation today where if things continue, we're going to see the values that we have as American Christians continue to erode, and they're going to continue to be rated as second against the values of the leadership that we have. We need good spiritual leadership. Unfortunately, the choices that we have don't seem to be really good spiritual leaders. They may have some leadership qualities, but not spiritual. It is a very fact that God controls history. God's in charge of the election that's coming up. God is going to allow us to have the leaders that we choose. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for each other. We need to continue to pray in every way that we can become spiritual leaders in our home, in our church, and in our world. Thank you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you for the wonderful principles that we find, not only in Scripture, but in the words of wise men and women. Thank you, Father, for what we're going to hear from the next presenters. We look forward to a wonderful conclusion to this conference because we know it's in your hands. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Wow. Yes, sir.
You're closing a little bit early.
I lost my last two pages. How about...